Let's pray. God, we are in awe of the fact that you, the Creator, would become a creature. That though Christ was in the very form of God from eternity past, he humbled himself, taking human form, becoming a servant. God, what miracle it is that we celebrate every Christmas, that you, God, became incarnate as a man. And now our Lord Jesus has lived and died and risen again. And even now, as the perfect God-man, sits at your right hand. God, we praise you that Jesus has already come to pay for our sin. God, we pray with the Apostle John and the other apostles and Christians throughout the ages and around the world that the Lord Jesus would come again quickly to make all things new. And God, as we go through this life with as many trials and hardships, suffering, God, help us to keep faith that when Jesus comes again, he will bring that heavenly country, that heavenly city to earth. We pray it in his name. Amen. As we reach Hebrews 11, verse 8, all the way through verse 19 really focuses on Abraham. So the author has given us a few examples of the faith of Old Testament saints already. He began with Abel and proceeded to Enoch and then listed Noah. And now he comes to Abraham. And perhaps unsurprisingly, he spends more time talking about Abraham than any other Old Testament saint in this hall of faith, as it's so called in Hebrews 11. And he does this very rightly so. Paul in Galatians 3:9 refers to Abraham as the man of faith. And throughout the New Testament, Abraham is one of the most mentioned Old Testament saints. And so it makes sense that the author of Hebrews would emphasize Abraham. But even as he emphasizes Abraham, he mentions some of those immediately following generations connected to Abraham. He emphasizes that Abraham is the father of faith, even to his own children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. He mentions not only Abraham, but also Isaac and Jacob, and also mentions Sarah in verses 9 and 11. And so the author of Hebrews takes pains to emphasize that Abraham's faith was emulated even by his wife and by his descendants. Now, there were two ways that Abraham's faith proved exemplary, even through the earliest days after him. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the second way that others emulated Abraham's faith, which was faith in the resurrection. But today, we focus on verses 8 through 16, the first aspect of Abraham's exemplary faith, which is that Abraham believed in God's heavenly country and God's heavenly city. So Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. As we read Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, the text kind of goes back and forth between two different points. Verses 8 through 9, and also verses 11 through 12, talk about the way that Abraham and Sarah followed God in faith. Then verse 10, in the midst of them, and then verses 13 through 16 after, talk about how Abraham and his descendants were all looking forward to God's heavenly country and city. And so we'll take these two points in turn. We begin in verses 8 and 9, verses 11 and 12, which teach us, like Abraham and like Sarah, to follow God in faith. Verse 8 makes the first point that by faith Abraham obeyed and went to the unknown land of promise. The author has thus jumped from Noah to Abraham. And this verse, Abraham journeying to the place he was to receive as the inheritance, it alludes to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. So just to remind ourselves of what went on in Abraham's life at this point, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And so, beginning in Genesis 12:1, we notice that God had commanded Abram, "Go to the land that I will show you." Abraham had no idea where this land would be when God called him to go. For all Abraham knew, it could have been on the other side of the world. And yet, Abram went. Abram didn't know what the land of promise would be. He had never seen it with his own two eyes. He had never been there before. And yet, he trusted in the Lord as to things not seen. Again, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the conviction of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abraham had not seen this land. He didn't know what land God was calling him to, and yet Abram obeyed. Verse 4, Abram went as the Lord had told him. And Abram just goes, and he walks in the direction of the promised land, and he doesn't stop until God tells him to. We also read in verse 4 that Abram at this time was 75 years old. 75 years old and yet still childless at this point in his life. Sarah would have been about 65 years old at this point. 75 years old, childless, and yet God had promised, "I will make of you a great nation," verse 2. "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." For Abraham to father a nation, it has to start somewhere. It has to start with a single child, a single son. Abraham didn't have that yet. And yet, Abraham trusted God. He trusted that God would keep his promise to make him into a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great. He trusted God that all the families of the world would be blessed in him, even as he was leaving his father behind in Haran and taking his nephew as heir apparent of his own house. But then once Abraham arrives in Canaan, he goes to Moreh and an oak tree there, and God appears to him and promises, "This is the land that I will give your offspring." So God then lets Abraham know, "This is the land. This is the promised land where you are now." And again, Abraham is childless at this point, but he trusted God. And we see his faith in God through the fact that he built an altar there and worshiped God there. And then as he continues journeying around the promised land, he gets to between Bethel and Ai, and he builds another altar to the Lord. And he worships God again there. And he keeps journeying. He keeps wandering around the promised land, which is the second point that the author of Hebrews makes in verse 9. That by faith, Abraham and his descendants sojourned in the land of promise. In fact, all the rest of Genesis is really giving us this narrative of the sojourn of Abraham and of his descendants, Isaac and then Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons, in the promised land. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:9, as they sojourned, they were living in the land of promise as in a foreign land. They were living in tents, even though they were heirs of the promise to inherit that land. Significantly, Abraham, while Sarah was alive, he never possessed any of the promised land. 52 years after Genesis 12, after that initial promise, "I will go to a land that I will give you and your descendants." God promised Abraham at Moreh, "I will give your offspring this land." 52 years, Abraham sojourned. 52 years, Sarah sojourned with him. And then Sarah died, and they had no piece of land in the promised land. And the first piece of land that Abraham received was, in fact, a burial plot for Sarah. Genesis 23 tells us, Genesis 23, verse 1, "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and weep for her. And Abram rose from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of sight.'" And then he proceeds to buy some property. Verse 17, "That the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites." Over 50 years, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, lived in tents, never owned a piece of property, never built a house. And the first piece of property he gets over 50 years after God makes the original promise is not a place for a house, not a homestead. It is a burial plot for his beloved wife, Sarah. And he kept sojourning. And Isaac and Jacob and their descendants kept sojourning. Genesis 12 had ended with Abraham sojourning toward the Negev. Genesis 20 verse 1 says that after that, Abraham sojourned in Gerar and in the land of the Philistines, according to Genesis 21:34. Genesis 35:27 points out that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all sojourned at different points around Hebron. And then we get to the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 47 and verse 9. And Jacob, who had sojourned all his life in the land of Canaan, renamed by God Israel, father of the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph brings him down to Egypt, during the famine in the land to keep him alive, to save his family. And in Genesis 47 and verse 9, Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." Right out of the mouth of Jacob, Jacob himself says, "I'm a sojourner. I've been sojourning my whole life. My forefathers sojourned their whole life. My years have been few and evil." And the author of Hebrews picks up on that. The author of Hebrews explains to us that Abraham and his descendants, yes, they were sojourning the land of promise. Even though God had promised them that land was not their final home. And yet, they sojourned in it by faith. We come to verse 11, and the author of Hebrews reminds us that Sarah had faith to conceive Isaac. Now, in Genesis, initially, when God first tells Abraham and Sarah that they're finally going to have the promised child, some 25 years after he originally called them to go to the promised land, Genesis 18, verses 10 through 15, the first announcement of the promised son, Sarah is infamous for laughing in disbelief. Genesis 18, verse 10, the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, you did laugh." And so when Sarah initially hears God's promise, "I am going to give you a child within the next year. You are going to have a son." She laughs in disbelief. And Genesis 18 ends with God rebuking Sarah for that laugh. But it would seem that God's rebuke of Sarah led to her repentance. She did have faith in the end to conceive Isaac. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7, tells us about this. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, and Sarah bore him Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" It had been 25 years since Genesis 12. Even then, Abraham and Sarah were already barren at 75 years old, 65 years old, respectively. Yet they had believed God's general promise to give them descendants. And then when God made them a specific promise that a son would be born within a year, they acted in faith consistent with that promise, and God kept his word to them. And ultimately, the author of Hebrews reminds us in verse 12 that eventually Abraham, by faith, had innumerable descendants, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore, as many as the stars of heaven. Yes, the obedient faith of Abraham and Sarah led to the birth of Isaac, and through Isaac, it led to them having descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Even 400 years after Abraham, at the Exodus, this promise began to be fulfilled. Deuteronomy 1, verse 10, Deuteronomy 10, verse 22, both of those texts talk about God beginning to fulfill that promise, the way that God had multiplied Abraham and Sarah's descendants to be this great nation of Israel. And as innumerable as all the generations of Israelites descended from Abraham are, Paul in Galatians 3 explains that we Gentiles are also numbered among Abraham's children by faith. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And then he ends the chapter, verse 29, saying, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." If we simply counted Abraham's physical descendants according to the flesh, the Israelites, they alone from then to now would be innumerable. But when you add in us Gentiles, who by faith in Christ are also counted as Abraham's children, that is even more innumerable. And what a wonderful gospel, good news this is, that Paul reminds us of in Galatians. That it is those who have faith who are saved. It is not physical descent at the end of the day that matters. We are not saved by our parents' faith or the lack thereof. Anyone who repents and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ is saved by Him. He offers salvation freely. As Jesus Himself told Nicodemus, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The promise is for anyone and everyone who believes. If you will believe the gospel, if you will trust that Jesus died on the cross for your sins to pay your penalty, took the punishment that you deserved, and God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead, your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life freely from God, and you will be with Him forever in the new heavens and new earth. And for those of us who have repented and believed, we should follow God in faith. Certainly there are differences between us and Abraham. God audibly spoke to Abraham. He doesn't audibly speak to us. But in his two short letters, Peter emphasizes that we're in a better place in redemptive history overall than Abraham was. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, Peter talks about how the Old Testament prophets searched and inquired carefully about who or what time the Spirit of Christ was testifying to them about in their prophecies. They wanted to know who exactly the Christ would be, who would fulfill these prophecies that they were making. They wanted to know when this was going to happen. When is the Christ going to come? They didn't know that. They simply had those prophecies, and they had to believe those prophecies. And they did. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, because Jesus has come. He's lived, He's died, He's risen again." There are so many prophecies that have already been fulfilled. As Peter says at the beginning of his second letter, 2 Peter 1:3 through 4, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Abraham heard from God audibly. We don't. But we have what Abraham didn't have. We have Scripture. We have the whole counsel of the Word of God, beginning to end. And it is God's Word that equips us to follow Him. Just as Abraham followed God in response to His Word, we know how to follow God in response to His Word, the Bible. Psalm 119 talks about this at length. To look at just a part of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 105. Says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The fact that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that means that God's word shows us where we are. It's a lamp to our feet. We see where we're standing. And it shows us where to go. It is a light for our path. It shows us the path ahead. We don't see as far down the path as we might like to, but we see far enough down the path to know the direction that we should go. Continuing in verse 107, the psalmist says, "I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word." It is God's word that gives us life. Verse 108, "Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord. Teach me your rules." It's God's word that enables us to pray to Him. It's God's word that teaches us His rules. And then finally, verses 110 and 111, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart." The psalmist teaches us that to avoid the snares that the wicked people lay for us, we must not stray from God's precepts, and we should take joy in them. It's God's word that does these things for us. It's God's word that enables us to follow Him faithfully. Like Abraham, we may not always know where we're going, but God's word consistently will tell us the next right thing to do, the next right step to take. And as we're faithful to take those steps that God's word clearly tells us to do, our path beyond that gradually becomes clearer too. By faith in God, who does the impossible, we can even trust Him to lead us in ways that seem impossible to us. Surely it seemed impossible to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child in their old age, and yet that's exactly what God did for them. Our problems may very well be insurmountable for us, but nothing is too difficult for God, and so we should follow Him in faith. It's the first point Hebrews 11, 8 through 16 makes. The second is that we should look forward in faith to God's heavenly country and city. Verse 10, also verses 13 through 16. Verse 10 tells us that Abraham and his descendants lived in hope of God's own city. As we read in Genesis, Abraham certainly had faith that God would give his descendants the promised land, but Abraham had faith beyond this life. Verses 17 through 19 are especially going to emphasize that truth, but we get a glimpse of it here as well. The fact that verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city whose designer and builder is God. And in this way, Abraham contrasts very sharply with previous sinners in Genesis. We recall from Genesis 4:17 that Cain had sinfully built a city for himself when God had condemned him to be a wanderer on the earth. Genesis 11, right before God calls Abraham, the last big event that's narrated in Genesis is the Tower of Babel, where the people of Babel had congregated at a city rather than spreading throughout the earth, filling the earth and multiplying and subduing it as God had commanded Adam and Eve. They had congregated in a city sinfully to build a tower to heaven. But Abraham contented himself to live in tents, as did his immediate descendants. And they did it because they were looking to God's heavenly city. the promise of God's city was implicit in that initial call to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 2, God said, I will make of you a great nation. What nation doesn't have a capital city? Furthermore, later, Genesis 17 and verse 6, God promised Abraham that kings would be born from him. Even in Abraham's day, kings lived in cities. So the expectation would be that these kings descended from Abraham would live in cities. But Abraham and his descendants, they were looking not merely to an earthly city, but to a heavenly city. The author of Hebrews says, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham did not yet have Genesis written. He was living it. But he was a prophet. And so Abraham doubtless knew of Adam and Eve. He knew humanity had begun in the Garden of Eden in full fellowship with God. And so that promise for a Savior in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, that there would come an offspring of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, it implicitly included a return to the now lost paradise of communion with God. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham, as a prophet, knew that what had begun in a garden was going to end in a city. He returns to this idea in verse 13, where he teaches that Abraham and his descendants saw the heavenly promise afar from the promised land. This faith in God's city, God's country, wasn't unique to Abraham. Sarah shared it. Isaac shared it. Jacob shared it. Verse 13, these, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, they all died in faith, the author of Hebrews says. They didn't receive the things promised, but they saw and greeted them from afar. And they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We've already seen Jacob characterize his life this way in Genesis 47:9. And what he says there was indicative of all the other patriarchs as well. They knew that this world was not their ultimate home. Instead, they were seeking God's heavenly homeland, verses 14 through 16. The author's logic in these verses is sound. If Abraham and his descendants wanted an earthly homeland, they could have gone back where they came from, or they could have assimilated into the Canaanites' culture. But they did neither of those things. They kept trusting God, and they kept having faith that God was giving them hope beyond this world and beyond this life. In these verses, the author returns to an important theme, that the spiritual is greater than the physical. For the physical arose out of the spiritual. To remind us of some of the other points that the author has made in this connection, the heavenly tabernacle is better than the earthly tabernacle, because the earthly tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly one. Christ's presentation of himself to God in heaven is better than the presentation of an earthly sacrifice. And even so, the heavenly country is better than the earthly country. God has prepared the city for us, and he will bring the new Jerusalem to earth in his perfect timing after the final judgment, as we read in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And then the author of Hebrews concludes in verse 16 that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Because Abraham and his descendants were desiring a better heavenly country, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Their faith was well founded. What they trusted God to do, he did. He has done. He will do. And God is not ashamed to be called their God. The book of Exodus opens with Abraham's descendants enslaved in Egypt, just as God said would happen for 400 years. And God appears to Moses at the burning bush that is not consumed. And in Exodus 3, 6, the first way that God identifies himself to Moses is he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God of your forefathers. Even to Moses, shortly after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even then, God was not ashamed to be called their God. God identified himself as their God. And Jesus, in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus rightly points out that that statement of God, that he identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 400 years after they lived, that points to the reality of the resurrection. As Jesus says, "For God is not God of the dead, but of the living." We'll see more about the resurrection next time, Lord willing, verses 17 through 22. But for now, we need to dwell on the fact that God was not ashamed to be called their God. The songs that we sang this morning called us to own Christ the Lord, called us to not be ashamed of Christ and of God. And those are wonderful applications for us. But ultimately, what should motivate us not to be ashamed of Christ and not to be ashamed of God is this wonderful, wonderful truth in verse 16, that God is not ashamed to be our God. All throughout Scripture, as God relates to humanity, as God has relationships with humanity, humanity always comes out on the better end of the deal. God always gets the short end of the relational stick. Of course, he's God. He is all-sufficient, all-knowing. He has no intrinsic needs of his own. He is perfectly sufficient in himself. He has perfect relationship in himself, even as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He does not need creation. He does not need us. Of course, that is true. But even on top of that, God is perfect. God is love. And we are sinful. We are rebels. We reject him and despise him and run from him. And even as Christians, we are imperfect in our love and devotion to him. And yet, as imperfect as our love and our devotion is, God is not ashamed to be called our God. And that is why we should not be ashamed of him. We are freed to not be ashamed of him in light of his lavish love for us, which we see so clearly. Yes, in the birth of Christ, his condescension, his humility in becoming a man, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a man, living life as a man, knowing all of the hardships of creation that we ourselves know, knowing what it is to be hungry, knowing what it is to be thirsty, knowing what it is to get sick, knowing what it is to be weak, knowing what it is ultimately to die. And yet, he owns us. He is not ashamed to be called our God. And so, like Abraham and his descendants, we should look forward in faith to God's heavenly country and city. Romans 8, 18 through 25, Paul sets out this model for us. He's eagerly awaiting the hope of the second coming of Christ and the new creation in those verses. And we should live consistently with this paradoxical truth that eternity is far more important than life here on earth. And how we live on earth will have eternal effects. Both of those things are true. 100% true. It's hard for us to put the pieces together, but the pieces are there in Scripture, and we have to have faith that God is able to put them together. Because his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Yes, eternity is far more important than life here on earth. It's going to last infinitely longer. But also how we live on earth does have eternal effects. The author of Hebrews has read Genesis. He knew Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob weren't perfect in their faith. But though their faith was not perfect, it was genuine. And it showed itself by their faith-filled anticipation of God's heavenly country, heavenly city, coming to earth. They had that faith without a single word of Scripture being written. Genesis hadn't been written yet. Moses hadn't written it yet. They didn't have it written. At most, they had oral tradition about Genesis 1 through 11. So at best, they had the equivalent of Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11. Even with this much, they had faith in the heavenly country, in the heavenly city. How much more should we have faith in that heavenly country and city? Because God has told us about it. He's told us about their faith in it, and He's told us that it's coming. He's given us the full counsel of His Word. He's described it for us in the book of Revelation. He's talked about it elsewhere in Scripture as well. How much more should we have that faith in God's heavenly country and city? May we indeed strive to have faith in God's heavenly country and city, which will come in the end. And may we live in accordance with that truth now, so that God may be glorified and so that we may be blessed in so doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your promises of a heavenly country and city. We thank You for the way that Christ's first coming fulfilled so many prophecies. And we look forward to His second coming when all the other prophecies will be fulfilled. God, help us to wait patiently for that day. Help us to wait for that day with anticipation and eager excitement. And God, help us to follow You by faith. Help us to obey Your word. Help us to look forward to this coming heavenly country and city. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.